We are in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is a critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1. This is the first Sunday of the month, so before we begin our Bible study in 1 Chronicles, we will partake of the Lord's Supper. That's our custom here, is the first Sunday of the month. Prior to doing that, however, we must ensure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, which is a critical requirement for the Christian way of life. I have that diagrammed on the board behind me. So the cross is a central point of human history, and anyone that believes that Christ died for their sins with a speck of faith more than none at all, you're entered into two circles. The top circle is eternal security, which you cannot get out. You can denounce Christ, you can go off in a never-never land, doesn't matter, because you're entered into the family of God, and like we can understand from the human perspective, it doesn't matter what your kid does. There'll always be in your family. It's good to have good kids, but you can have bad kids as well. So once you're in the top circle, God has you in his hand, and we have that doctrine of eternal security in this book. Many, many, many verses. You cannot get unsaved. So how much faith does it take? About the size of an electron going around an atom. If you can gin up that much faith, you're in. And then you're also placed in the bottom circle. The bottom circle is called FT, which means filling of the Holy Spirit in time, because you're in a mortal body right now. Even though you're eternally saved, you're still on this earth in a mortal body. And so you're in time. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit is a mandate in the New Testament. We have the commands throughout the New Testament to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit. The negative commands, do not quench the Spirit, do not grieve the Spirit. What does that mean? How do you become filled with the Spirit? Well, the second you're saved, you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. 40 things actually occur the moment you're saved. One of those is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose the indwelling, but you can lose the filling, and you do lose the filling, because the first time you commit a sin after you're saved, let's say you're 10 years old, you're cast into the cosmos. And that is a Greek word. It stands for the world. And it's called the cosmic system, because Satan is the ruler of the world, the Bible tells us. You're in his system of thinking. You can't get out of the top circle, but you're here. Sadly, most Christians remain in that status their entire mortal life. They never get out. And therefore, they can never advance on this line, because this is the relative side of your spiritual life. This is the absolute side. You're either here or here at any given time. So before we do the relative side, how do you get back from here to here? You simply name a known sin. 1 John 1:9, many, many other verses, says, if third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. If we confess our sins, the we here is to fellow believers, not to the unbeliever. This is a passage for believers. If we confess, that word is homo logeo, which means to name or to cite, as in a court case. What court case are you citing? Well, the sin versus Jesus Christ is the court case, and Jesus won that court battle. So if we confess our sins, harmartia is the Greek word, he, that's God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, is what that passage says. So all you do is name a sin. So if you're driving into Bible class and you gossip about somebody or you steal some bubble gum at the gas station, that's a sin. So you would simply say, Father, I stole bubble gum. Boom. Stealing the bubble gum puts you here. Naming it puts you here. Do you have to tell God you'll never do it again? No. Do you have to feel sorry? No. It's very dispassionate. There's no requirement on there for you to do penance or to shell out money or to feel guilty or anything. You simply name the sin. And I know what many people that are not exposed to this are thinking. Oh, that's too easy. It's called grace. Your salvation is, many people object to salvation because it's too easy. You mean to tell me all I have to do is believe that Christ died for my sins, I'm saved? Yeah. You mean I don't have to be good? No. I encourage you to be a good citizen, but not a requirement for salvation. And so they reject it because it offends them. They want to get involved. They want to put their good deeds in front of God and have them accepted by God. They have no idea who their creator is. They've got some fantasy idea about what God is. It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is absolute perfection. And we'll get to that in a second. But for our purposes, you simply name a known sin, you're back in the bottom circle. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life. So in any given moment, you're either in or out. No emotion revolved, just name a known sin. And all the unknown sins are bundled together, and you're back in. So you don't have to worry, well, what's the last sins I did for the last, 2 months? Just name one, and they're bundled together. It's called the grace of God. And then part two, this is the relative side of your spiritual life, because the Bible commands us to grow up from a baby believer, because when I was born again, I didn't know nothing. I didn't know anything. I didn't know about eternal security. I didn't know about the Holy Spirit. I didn't know about any hypostatic union, what happened on the cross. No. And so I didn't know anything, just like all of us. But if you want to know about your Creator, He has to give you someone to teach you. And no, you can read this Bible till you're blue in the face, upwards, back, two times, three times. You won't get anything out of it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a super genius. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was no dummy. He could not comprehend the Word of God, and yet he memorized the entire Old Testament scrolls. It meant nothing to him because he didn't have a human spirit. It's foolishness to him. But when he became a believer, yeah, he studied for about 10 years before he opened up his mouth and started to teach. But this is the relative side. So you start to learn Bible doctrine, you get to freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, and hopefully you'll get to the highest levels before you check out of this mortal body. Because in eternity, you will be rewarded for what you did while you were here on this earth. All of us, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and many other passages, we will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And He's going to ask you, what did you do with the time that I gave you? He's only concerned with the time that you're saved to the time that you die, because Z is when you die. Did you do what I told you to do? Most Christians are going to say, what did you tell me to do? They don't even know what they're supposed to do. They believe the Christian way of life is to imitate the unbeliever to be a good person. Now, unbelievers can be fantastically good people, very altruistic, kind, loving, nice to dogs, make peanut butter sandwiches for the entire community, means nothing. It will not save you. And so, that's not what you're called to do. The Bible says you're called to learn the mind of Christ, to grow up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, I'm giving you the food so you can grow up Bible doctrine, and yet you people are still babies. By this time, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said, by this time, you've had so much Bible class, you should be teaching the Bible class and let you know nothing. 3 years, 11 believers sat at Jesus' feet. One was an unbeliever, Judas. He never believed in Jesus as the Messiah. He's in hell. But 11 of them sat there for three. Can you imagine sitting there in Bible class for 3 years and you learn nothing? I mean, really? With a perfect communicator, Bible class every day, and then, of course, he gave them applications with tests. They flunked every test. Couldn't apply anything that they learned because they didn't learn anything. We know what they were thinking. The Scripture tells us. They had an inordinate amount of jealousy. They were looking at each other. Who's going to be this? Who's going to be that? Etc., etc. Well, they sat in class because they thought it would be a good luck charm, but they learned nothing. Anyway, that's not us. We are growing. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, He will ask you to give an account for what you did. Did you do what I told you to do? And of course, at that time, the Bible says that most believers will realize they'll be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because they'll realize they pissed their life away. Other things were more important. You tell me what's more important than learning the Word of God. I'd like to bottle it. We'll sell it on eBay. There's nothing more important. Nothing. All the other things are the details of life. And when your hearse goes to the grave, there's no U-Haul following it. It's just you. So you will, whatever status you reached here in time, will be your status for all eternity. And that's a long time. So where would you want to put your time here in this mortal body? Towards doing what your Creator told you to do, or doing what you want to do? Well, the vast majority of believers, they do what they want to do. They spend their time in the cosmic system. And most people think the cosmic system, getting drunk and honky-tonk, that's child's play. Satan's a super genius. Are you kidding me? His strongest tool is religion and human good. That's what he plays on people. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just love everybody. We're all brothers. The spark of divinity is every human. It's all lies. You're not all brothers. The Bible makes it very clear that the unbeliever is under the wrath of God. You are born under the wrath of God. You're born into the cosmic system of Satan. You got to be born again. You got to get out of that fly trap. And again, the vast majority of religions, oh yeah, they have moral codes. They think you're saved by being a good person and following the rituals, and God will let you in. Well, they have no idea who God is. God to them is Santa Claus. If I just do good enough, he'll let me in. I'm better than JoJo. Yes, you might be better than JoJo. I'll grant you that in your morality. But that's not the issue. Are you as good as God? And that's the cosmic math problem that we're going to celebrate here today with this ritual. So before we begin the ritual, though, if you're a believer, simply name a known sin. And boom, you'll be here and ready to partake of this ritual. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here this morning to celebrate your holy word and to celebrate the Eucharist, the ritual you have commanded us to do in the church age. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as we move forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. So we've been studying the Old Testament for quite some time now, and you've noticed they had a lot of rituals in the Old Testament. Oh my golly. You go to this book here and look at the Mosaic Law. I mean, they had rituals for everything. We have one ritual, one. I'm very happy I'm in the church age. Our ritual is called the Lord's Supper. They had holy days, they had rituals, they had washing ceremonies, they had sacrificial ceremonies, they had the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and every sort of ritual in between. The Pentecost, the tents, the holy days, and then you had to do this, had to do that. Every time you sinned, they had rebound in the Old Testament, but then they require you to bring an animal in to sacrifice on top of that. Very bloody system of rituals. They killed millions of animals, the Jewish people did, in the temples, on the temple steps. I mean, millions. We have one ritual. And that ritual, of course, we celebrate because we're commanded to do it. We're only interested in this Bible class about what does the Bible say, not what people say. So we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 before we go to Chronicles, because that's a passage that tells us what to do. And if you hit Romans, keep going one more, and you'll hit 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And this is the ritual that we're commanded to do, one ritual, because we're in the church age. The Old Testament dispensation is long gone. So anyone that believes in Christ in the church age, you are a royal family of God. We represent ourselves before God. We don't need a priesthood anymore. You go straight to God the Father in prayer like rebound. Father, I stole bubblegum. I don't need to go to a priest and tell him my sins and they're going to give me little things to do. And that's nonsense. That's Old Testament stuff. So it says, Paul says, he writes under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23. For I receive from the Lord. That word Lord is in the singular, kurios. And this refers to Jesus Christ. That which I also delivered to you. He's writing to the church in Corinth. And he's writing this letter because he has founded the church there. This is an extremely wealthy congregation. It was a sea town, and they were on, actually, they had two oceans abutting them. It was like the Las Vegas of its day. And the Corinthians were extremely wealthy, and yet they were the stingiest church of all the churches in terms of supporting Paul's missionary journey, but that's another story. So he's writing the letter. He said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you when he was there present, teaching for a very many, many months. He taught a Bible doctrine that the Lord Jesus, again, singular, Lord stands for his deity, Jesus stands for his humanity, which tells you that he is the true God and the true human. He's the unique person of the universe. He's true deity and true humanity in one being forever, but we know that those two attributes do not mix together like a cake. They're separate. The humanity attributes stay with humanity, the deity attributes stay with deity. So on the cross, he was thirsty in his humanity, at the same time he's holding the universe together at the same time. There's no crossover. There's no mixture. He was a true human. And he has a resurrection body right now. But he's also a true deity. No other being will be like that ever again. So he was the Son of God before he took on the humanity. And he was deity then. He's deity now. He's co-equal with the other two members of the Trinity. But he's also true humanity. He said, I delivered to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Well, we know what night that was. Because as a good Jew, he's the only human that never sinned, ever. He was born perfect, as Adam was created perfect, and for 30-something years, he never committed a sin. Either a middle attitude sin, a sin of the tongue, or an overt sin. Therefore, he's qualified to do what God ordered him to do. We'll cover that in a second. So he never sinned. So therefore, he's celebrating. He's a good Jew. He's celebrating the Passover. He's in the Old Testament dispensation. The church age hasn't started yet. He's got his 12 disciples. One's an unbeliever, Judas. They're up there doing the Jewish Passover. We're celebrating what? The Jews coming out of Egypt under the hand of God. Also had a double meaning because it portrayed the coming work of the Messiah. Because the angel of death passed over every home that followed instructions. What were the instructions? Kill the lamb, take the blood, and wipe it in the form of a cross on your door. If you don't, your firstborn will die. Whether you are saved or unsaved doesn't matter. And a lot of Egyptians that were not saved, they were watching the Jews. Jews are smart people, if you haven't figured that out yet. The Jewish race has a very high IQ. So they just copied what the Jews were doing. A lot of them were saved. Their firstborn didn't die. And so it represented the work of the coming Messiah. What is that? Well, the blood of Christ covers and you don't die. But the primary meaning was to celebrate God bringing the Jews out of the slavery position. So Jesus celebrated the Passover. And then he told Judas, go do what you got to do. Judas was not in the room when the second part here occurred, when he inaugurated the Lord's Supper, which is the ritual for the church age. And that's what we have right here. The night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, so he's got a piece of bread. They've already done the Passover, which is a meal. They did the Passover meal. Now he's taking a piece of bread, broke it, gave everybody a piece. And he's saying this, this is my body. The word body is soma in the Greek. It means a real, literal, physical human body. This is my body, which is for, that word for is huper. Better translation would be on behalf of you. As a substitute for you. This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay, ritual without reality means nothing. Ritual without reality means nothing. In Jesus' day, the high priests were killing animals. It meant nothing. They didn't understand what the animal sacrifice meant. The animal, as we studied in Leviticus, had to be without spot, without blemish, which meant what? It's qualified to go to be killed. You could not kill an animal that had a club foot or a black spot on the herd or on the skin or what. It had to be perfect, which meant what? The Messiah would be perfect. And then the animal, they tied it up and they cut its carotid vein. As I've said many times, I'm not a cruel person. If I'm going to kill an animal, I'm going to put a shotgun in the back of its head and pull the trigger. This animal died a horrible death because it's trying to breathe, blood coming out, splattered everywhere. It didn't die a pleasant death. Well, why such a horrible death? Because the Messiah would die a horrible death. It was a teaching tool. But a lot of these idiots, oh, if I kill one lamb and get saved, I'll kill 10 and really get saved. They didn't know what it meant. And these are the high priests. These are the priesthood of Jesus' day. In fact, when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, a member of the Sanhedrin, Jesus said to him, you don't know what these things mean and you're a teacher of the people? How you're saved? You don't understand being born again? But ritual without reality. So what does the bread mean? And why is it necessary? Well, again, we got the cosmic math problem here, folks. The God of the Bible is this circle. He is absolute perfection. In him, there is no darkness. The Bible says that righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne, Psalm 89:14. And so he's perfect. Now, if God allows imperfect humans, because I'm sure you've already figured this out, you're not perfect, not even close. If you don't do what you think it. So you've got a math problem. Imperfection plus perfection equals what? Imperfection. God cannot let you in without compromising his character, because if I let that dot in here, I'm no longer perfect. I can't let you into heaven. Sorry, dude. Can't do it. Now, if your imaginary God is like Santa Claus, oh, yeah, we'll let you in. We'll wave it. Let you on in. Doesn't matter. He's absolute perfection. His righteousness is part of a package called his holiness. The other part is justice. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. The justice of God has no option but to send this out of his presence. We call that the lake of fire. He can't do it. That's the cosmic math problem. So when God decreed in eternity past, I'm going to create people with free will, We're not rocks. We're not animals. We have free will. He knew they would turn against him. And therefore, if they turn against me, I can't have a relationship with you. Our grandparents were created perfect. There's no compromise to his perfection. They hung out in the Garden of Eden with Jesus Christ because they're perfect. But the day they sinned, Jesus told them, dying you will die is what it says. Muth is a Hebrew word. Dying, when you eat that fruit, that's the prohibition, you will die. When they ate the fruit, they didn't drop over dead immediately. But it says, dying you will die is what he told them. Dying is spiritual death, which is separation from God. The second they did that, they got minus R. You will die physical death. They died 800 years later. So God solved this math problem. How do you solve it? Somebody's got to pay for sin. And God can't pay for sin. God can only condemn sin. A human has to come and do it. But not just any human, because a sinner can't die for sinners. It has to be a human that never sinned. Well, how do you get that? Well, that was a prediction. That's what Jesus Christ told our grandparents, Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3. He said, one day in time, remember, they're in an unsaved position. And he told them, one day in time, the seed of the woman will come, and he will crush the head of sin and the devil. The seed of the woman, well, a woman can't have a kid without a man participating in it. But that was a very curious prediction about the Messiah. He would be called the seed of the woman, not the seed of a human, of a man and a woman, but a woman. He would be born without an old sin nature, because God also said to Adam, in Adam all die. So Adam and Eve, our grandparents, they believed in the coming Messiah. And boom, that was transferred to that. Now math problem solved. They're in. But they lived another 800 years and they had progeny. We are their progeny. But they took it. They said, we'll take it. And that's when God took off the damn fig leaves that they'd put on themselves and put on animal skins. What do you have to do to get animal skins? Kill an animal. The killing of the animal always represented the price, the sacrifice. Well, why did they put on fig leaves when they were unsaved? Well, the same old human good. If we're right with each other, equality, equity, we'll be right with God. Straight from Satan's mind. It's a lie. Why they put on the fig leaves? To cover up their most obvious differences, the physical differences. We're equal to each other, and therefore God will accept it. Did God accept their human good? No, not at all. In fact, when he came in the cool of the evening, they hid behind a tree. They cannot stand in the presence of perfection. That's when he gave them the gospel. Took off the damn fig leaves and put on his work. Their work, his work. It's always the same. It's either your work to get to heaven, or you take God's work. This is the easy way. And so the prediction of the Messiah increased through time in the Bible. Many predictions about this person, who he would be. But Abraham, the father of the Jews, Genesis 15, 6, how was he saved? If you look at Genesis 15, 6, it says, Abram believed in the Lord, singular. In the Hebrew, you have the word Elohim, which is plural, stands for the Trinity. And you have the word in the singular, which stands, Jehovah is in the singular, or Adonai, singular. It didn't say Abraham believed in the plural. It said Abraham believed in the Lord. And then what happened? Comma, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's all it says, period. It doesn't say Abraham had to be a good boy or stop sinning. When he believed in the coming Messiah, it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's a theme for Romans. He was justified. Math problem solved. And so it's easy to get saved. From Abraham, he looked forward to the cross. He didn't know it'd be Jesus of Nazareth. We look back. We have all the details. Now, as we covered in our last Bible class, when the Romans came in and destroyed the Jewish libraries in Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Mishnah, which is Jewish writings outside the Bible, they cover about almost 400 years, 200 BC, 200 AD. Well, the little Jewish scribes in there, they said, oh, my goodness, we're doomed because the Romans have destroyed our library. No Jew coming today could say, I'm from the line of David. I'm from the tribe of Judah. You can't prove it. Well, my last name is Judah. Okay, good job. But show me the documentation because the Messiah has to come from the line of David. You can't prove it. Most Jews, they don't know what tribe they came from. Well, maybe if your last name's Levi, you can say, well, I probably came from the Levites. But the vast majority of Jews, you cannot prove which of the 12 tribes you came from. Actually, there's 13 tribes. Yeah, you're a Jew. You got Jewish blood in you. Which tribe? So if you want to claim to be the Messiah, show me the credentials. That's what the Mishnah says. They were all upset because if Jesus is not the Messiah, Noah could come after that and say, here's my creds. Jesus could. They all knew he was the son of David. His mother was related directly to Nathan, the son of Bathsheba and King David. They knew that. Nobody ever questioned that because the records were, they kept meticulous records. Can't anymore. So a human has to pay the price for human sin. And a human has to be perfect. That's why he said, this is my body. I am qualified to go to the cross. No other human ever is, because I was born without an old sin nature. I never committed to sin. Therefore, I'm the only human that's qualified to do this. And so that's what this means. So Jesus commands us, this is my body, which is on behalf of you. Do this in remembrance of me. Our custom is to hold it till everybody has it. Concentrate on who he was. Father, as we take this piece of bread into our body, challenge us to recall your magnificent plan that you developed in eternity past to save us by means of sending your son to take on the form of a human. We know that he was qualified to go to the cross and that he did so of his own free will. And we thank you for that, Father, that you have sewn up our salvation in such a way. In Christ's name, amen. And we read on. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. This is not about satisfying hunger. Saying, well, he said something else. So we've got a cup with liquid in it. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Okay, a cup holds contents. So we got to figure out what's the contents of the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So we have two concepts here. It's the new covenant, which means we're in the church age. This is a covenant, a contract. We are believers. We're royal family. The Bible says that the church age believers are royal family. We are the bride of Christ. The Old Testament believers, they're the friends of the groom, which is Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We have special responsibilities. We've covered that doctrine many times. I won't go into it, but that's the new covenant. That's what it means. In my blood, that refers to the animal sacrifices. Christ didn't bleed to death on the cross. He lost some blood, but he didn't bleed to death. That's another heresy. The blood is not a real analogy, animal blood, Jesus' blood. It's a representative analogy because the blood of lambs doesn't save you. It's merely a ritual so people can know what's going to happen. And so the blood refers to his work on the cross. What's his work on the cross? Well, we know that Jesus said, this cup contains the sins of the world. We know that two of his disciples said, we want to sit at your right hand and your left hand and get rewarded. And Jesus said, it's not for me to decide the rewards. It's to my Father, who did delegate that to him later. But then he said to the two disciples, James and John, can you drink of the cup that I am going to drink of? And he's referring to the cup that holds the sins of the world. These idiots said, oh, yeah, we can. And Jesus said, no, you can't. You will drink of my cup once you're saved, but not this cup. What was this cup? This cup contained every sin that every human ever did. So God the Father, when he was hanging on the cross, these dots represent sins. Trillions and trillions of sins. If they're chronological, it started with our grandparents, Adam and Eve, and it goes down to the last person that would be born in the millennium. And I'm talking trillions of sins. We know that these sins, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, in his own body, he bore our sins. And we have also that wonderful verse from 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let me read that again. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he's qualified to go to the cross, to be sin on our behalf, us, so that we, us, might become the righteousness of God in him, because you've got to have that, or you ain't getting in. So we know that when Jesus left this ritual, he crossed the Kidron, the little stream there. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, stay here, and he went off to pray. And he was in such mental consternation that blood came out of his eyes. Sweat the size of blood drops was coming out of his face. What horrified him so much? And he said, Father, I don't want to do it. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want to take on the sins of the world because he knew it's not the physical death that saves you, folks. It's the spiritual death of bearing the sins of the world. He was physically alive when he died spiritual death on our behalf. He didn't want to do it. Yeah, I don't want to do it. And twice he went back and said, Father, I do not want to do this. That's what horrified him. Spiritual death, not physical death. Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people over the course of the empire. Painful, but that's not what got him. It was spiritual death, the horror of spiritual death. And so he finally said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I will do it. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted. And he went to the cross. So on the cross, what happened? He's up there for 6 hours, according to Scripture. Went up at 9 o'clock, died at 3 o'clock, physical death. From 9 to 12, the Scripture tells us, as predicted in the Old Testament, he opened up not his mouth. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before it happened. Very detailed description of the cross. It said, as a lamb go before the shears, he will not open his mouth. That's true. He didn't complain. He was wrongfully convicted. The Roman governor found him not guilty. 3 times he announced not guilty. Yet he sent him off to death because of the expediency of the crowd. He was worried about his job. And so Jesus is on the cross. First 3 hours, he didn't scream out in pain. He had pain, tremendous pain. But then the Bible tells us at 12 o'clock, he started to scream at the top of his lungs, as predicted in Psalm 22 and also Isaiah 53. And we know what he said because we have it in the New Testament. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. They spoke Aramaic, which is the exact translation from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, written 1,000 years before the event. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is given in Psalm 22:3. It says, because I am a worm. Now that worm was a special type of worm that was crushed to make purple dye for royal robes. A tola. He was crushed for our sins. God the Father can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. That's the justice of God. And the justice of God came down on him. And he screamed and screamed and screamed because in the Old Testament predictions, it said it's in the plural. He didn't scream once. And also at 12 o'clock, darkness hit the face of Golgotha. No one could see him. They could hear him screaming. They couldn't see him anymore. And he screamed and screamed. What caused him to start screaming? When I hit my thumb with a hammer, I dropped the F-bomb immediately. I don't wait 3 hours. So inquiring mind would say, why did he start screaming after 3 hours on the cross? Something happened. Yeah, you're right. And that's something. These sins were judged and slammed and poured into his body. 1 Peter, again. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And many other passages. That's why he started to scream. He's perfect. And when that sin hit him, he started to scream, and no one could see it. Scream, scream, scream. It took 3 hours in human time before he just stopped screaming. Clouds open up. He's still alive. He's physically alive. And he said, I'll take some wine now and a sponge. They tried to give him wine and a sponge before the 3 hours. He refused it. He had to be lucid. Couldn't be narked up or drugged up or anything else. After it was done, he took a little sip of wine. Then he said a couple of things. And one of those things he said is tetelestai, which means mission accomplished, it is finished. What's finished? He died on the cross for the sins of the world. Now, there's a false doctrine going around called limited atonement, which says he just died for the sins of those that would believe in him. That's not true. That would take maybe 10 minutes. He died for even those that would reject him, because the unbeliever will also have to stand before their creator. And their creator is going to say, how do you expect to get into here? You have the minus R, and your name's not in the book of life. You died without believing in what I did. Therefore, you must be relying on what you did. And Revelation chapter 22 says the books are open, the books of good works. God will open up the book of good works for the unbeliever. They'll look at all their good deeds. Oh, okay, you did 5,672 good works. Good job. You're going to hell. Because this is absolute perfection. If you had the good deeds of every human that ever lived put in your bank account, you're still going out. You're dealing with perfection. Are you kidding me? You're going to offer your good works to God. First Kings 5:46 says, there is no man who does not sin. And then Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. You can't get to this by yourself, not even one. And then Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And then Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And then Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteous deeds, that's your human goods. You're trying to get into heaven on human goods? Here's what Isaiah says. All of your righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, although it doesn't say filthy garment. It's a female menstrual product. I'll just say that. That's what the Hebrew word says, but the prudes won't translate it. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. They're like filthy menstrual rags in his eyes. So how are you going to get to heaven if your good deeds are like filthy menstrual rags? Oh, I realize that Satan's got you, because that's what Satan says. Just be good. Doesn't matter. This stuff, don't be so dogmatic. Just ignore that. Well, why do people say no to this? Who would say no to this? I don't have to be good. I'll take it. And how much faith do you need? A speck more than none at all. And you're in and you can never get out. Who would say no? Jesus in his humanity, we studied this before, it said he marveled at their unbelief. Because the vast majority of humans say, no, I don't want it, I'm good. Really? So, this cup stands for his work on the cross. His work on our behalf. He didn't have to do it. He did it because of his great impersonal love for us. It's a magnificent process. God solved the cosmic math problem eons ago. All we got to do is say, I'll take it, and you're in. So let us concentrate on that, his work, and our position. Let us drink. Father, as this liquid goes into our body, we know it's a grace function. Any believer can take in the liquid. We know that all your processes are grace, that you are a God of love, that you desire for no one to go to hell, as you indicate in the scripture. And therefore, your Son paid the ultimate price to save all mankind. And therefore, the unbeliever is without excuse, because Jesus died for their sins as well as our sins. Thank you that you have saved us, and please continue to challenge us in the rest of our time on this earth to fulfill your other command to grow up to spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen.